You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Our Father, we come before you tonight, and we come before you in the name of Jesus. We ask you, O Lord, that you will strengthen us through your word, that you will take the word, that you will implant it into our hearts, that you will give us a heart's desire to reflect on the meaning of the words, a desire to obey the words, and to examine our hearts continually in accordance with your word. We pray, O Lord, for those who are down in the state of Florida and even, the surrounding states as well, that you will give protection, especially to your people. We pray, O Lord, that as there will be great loss of property and perhaps even life, that it will cause a perspective of the fleetingness of life, how our lives are but vapors, that material things can be dashed to pieces in but seconds. And may it cause a righteous response from your people, and may it even bring about repentance in the hearts of the unsaved. We pray this in the name of Jesus tonight. Amen. Last week, we looked at the little ones of Christ, this sense of who are the true little ones. As we went through Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 14, and we see this question from the disciples, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And in response, Jesus called a young child to himself. He explained that only those who turn and become like children, he said, can enter the kingdom of heaven. And the one who humbles himself like a small child is the greatest. He went on to say that to receive a little one, and we're referring to little ones not necessarily as small children, but those who are humbled like a small child. So to receive a little one in Jesus' name, he said, is to receive me myself, to receive Jesus. But to reject such a little one who believes in Jesus and causes them to sin is the opposite. It's to reject Christ himself. And he says to do such a heinous thing, to reject such a little one, he said it would be better off that you would be violently drowned than to commit such a sin. Now, temptations to sin, as we noted, will come. It's a certainty. But he said, cursed be the one who tempts other people to sin. And so for any little one, and who did we say is a little one? It's any saved person. So this is all the way from church leaders down to members. So for any little one, a radical response is needed to urgently address any stumbling into sin. We said that has a terminal effect that will ultimately destroy that person. When little ones go astray, Jesus said, how are we supposed to respond? He said, we're not supposed to scornfully look down upon such little ones who have gone astray. Just as a good shepherd is going to pursue after a single wandering sheep, so does God for the little ones of Jesus. And not a single true sheep will be lost, not a single one. And there is considerable rejoicing every time a sheep is restored. The last thing that we noted is that the revealed will of the Father is that not a single little one will perish. All of Christ's little ones will be saved, and we said that is to the glory of the triune God. So as I mentioned last week, we are seeking to examine Matthew chapter 18 as one entire narrative, one entire teaching. So tonight is going to build off of what we studied last week, and tonight we're going to look at the next six verses, verses 15 through 20. I am going to read verses 1 through 20, And so if you have your Bibles, if you're not already there, turn to the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 18 and hear now the word of the Lord. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and as a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." And may the Lord write the eternal truths of his word to our hearts this Wednesday night. And so tonight we reach teaching 69. If your brother sins against you, and this concept of restoring sinful sheep. So as I mentioned in the recap from last week, in verses 1 through 14, we see this emphasis by Jesus of relationships between kingdom disciples, relationships among little ones. How are the little ones of Christ to treat each other, to have respect for each other in relationships? And there was this focus at the end with the bringing back of wandering sheep into the fold, this reconciliation back into the community of believers. And so now Jesus explains the method of doing so. So this method of reconciling wayward sheep back into the community, back into the covenant community, and this happens through discipline. And Benjamin Gladd says, just writing holistically about this, he says, "God's people must root out all forms of sin and disharmony because," he says, "Christ's glory dwells in their midst." And it is from that perspective, that reminder, that it is the eternal Christ dwelling among us, that we cannot permit such grievous sin to dwell within our community. So let's begin with verse 15. This is a very serious passage. It's not meant to be a hostile passage. It's been a passage that is often misused, abused, not practiced at all sorts of misapplication with this passage. So that's why I wanted to slow down and to look at these verses in great detail tonight. And so verse 15 says, if your brother sins against you, or you could say should sin against you, go, and this go is a command, this is a directive from Christ, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. And so Jesus here, he gives yet again, as he's done so many times, another conditional statement. If your brother sins against you, there's no assumption of fulfillment. But first we would ask the question, well, what does he mean by brother? Who is your brother? And we would define this as any fellow professing kingdom disciple who does the will of the Father. We saw that back in Matthew 12:50. You remember Jesus's mother and brothers are standing outside, and he says, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother or my sister or my mother. So that's the same context here. When it says your brother, that's what it's referring to, a fellow professing kingdom disciple. And so that's the context of who it is. And so he says, if, and we might even supply the word there, whenever, because we know that these things are going to happen. So whenever a fellow believer sins or transgresses, and we would say this is in a substantial way. And just sort of as a helpful clarification, Daniel Doriani, he says the topic here is sin. And by way of clarifying, he says we're not talking about irritation, we're not talking about annoyance, we're not talking about a breach of etiquette, he says, or some sort of petty offense. We are talking about sin as defined by the Word of God. So you'll notice then, afterward, is this expression against you. And it doesn't really show up in the ESV translation. You might notice it in some of the other translations, but there is considerable debate over whether or not this phrase was part of the original text. Some people believe that it was a scribal insertion. Some people believe that some of the texts that don't have it, that it was an intentional scribal omission. But I think whether or not it's in the original text or not, I would say the phrase itself, against you, is implied by the rest of what Jesus says in the context of this passage, and certainly it gets reinforced then, you'll notice, by what Peter asks in verse 21, which we'll cover later in chapter 18. And so we're going to treat it as if it's part of the text and part of the context of what Jesus is talking about. So he says, against you. And as I said before, believers will sin against one another. And so we're finding here from the words of Jesus that when that happens, it's necessary for the offended believer, and this is the one who has direct knowledge of this sin, to follow the process then that Jesus is going to outline, a specific process. And so this is the process that the community of disciples are to follow when one of its family members sins. And so when he says, again, against you, this is the type of behavior when a member of the covenant community displays conduct towards you that is clearly, or we could say egregiously, not in step with the demands of God's holy law. Now, as we think of that, or as you may think of this happening to you, we also have to consider in our heart, as the offended believer, that this may have been an unintentional injury. So maybe what they did was not even intentional. Or it may even be a matter that simply requires further explanation or clarification where you didn't understand the full context or the full details of what happened. And of course, what is the ultimate objective of this encounter? It's not punishment, but it is restoration. We've been talking about that theme, restoration, the reconciliation back into the community. And so this person then who has been sinned against, they need to also continually remind themselves that they're also a sinner, that they are a sinner who first needs to examine themselves. As we noted back in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, verses 3 through 5, think also of what the psalmist says in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. He says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Of course, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 3, verses 12 and 13 says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day." So we see this personal relationship. "Exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." And is sin not very deceitful in our lives? So the one who is offended, the one who has been sinned against, Jesus says, go and tell him his fault. There's a sense of urgency in there. Go and tell him his fault. And in this part that really, I think, is very difficult is this phrase that comes next, between you and him alone. So you are to reprove, you are to correct, you are to express your disapproval of this person's action while the two of you are alone. This is a private encounter. But these two initial commands, the go and the tell, these are not two distinctively distinct or separate actions. This is one thing. Go, tell. This is a face-to-face encounter. And in this face-to-face encounter, you're not doing all the talking. This is going to allow for dialogue between the two people. And it also allows for repentance. But your obligation before God, if you have been truly offended, is to show them, according to the Word of God, to show them their fault. The action or behavior that they have done toward you opposed to God's prescriptive will. Listen to what Augustine says here. He says, if you fail to do so, so if you have been offended and you fail to go to that person, he says, you are worse than he is. He has done someone harm, and by doing harm, he has stricken himself with a grievous wound. Will you then completely disregard your brother's wound? Will you simply watch him stumble and fall down? Will you disregard his predicament? If so, you are worse in your silence than he in his abuse. Strong words. But as we think of that scenario, the offending brother, so not the offended, but the offending brother, the one who sinned, he stands imperiled by the severity of his sin, but the offended brother, or we could say the offended sister, stands in danger of a couple things, and one of those would be to be consumed with anger at your offending brother or sister's sin, or secondarily, you stand in danger of even falling into the same sin. Of course, Paul says in Galatians 6, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." And he says, "Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." Same sin, same temptation. And so your intent, if you are following the biblical process here commanded by Jesus, your intent is for this offending sinner to amend their ways. But in this initial private interaction, it spares them of what we would call unnecessary shame. The command for a private interaction indicates here that the sin is of a private character. So a private interaction because of a sin that had a private character. We know this because we see elsewhere in Scripture of how sins of a public nature are handled. And we see this, you know, when Paul confronts Peter, this was a public sin. This was not a private offense. And it says in Galatians 2:14, "When I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? So it's a public offense. Lots of people saw it. Lots of people knew about it. And so Paul rebukes him publicly. 1 Timothy 5:20 says that elders who persist in sin are to be rebuked in the presence of all. Neither of those two scenarios are what Jesus is talking about here. And so he's talking about a private reproof. A.T. Robertson says, such private reproof is hard to do. He says, but it is the way of Christ. Now, according to the pattern of Leviticus 19, 17, and 18, which I'm not going to read, but I'll call it for you to write. But according to the pattern of that, there is a pattern that's set forth by Scripture that says that we are to rebuke someone, to rebuke a wandering sheep. But in this rebuke, what are we not to have? We are to do this without bearing a grudge against this person and without harboring resentment towards them. John Gill says, go to him, go to the offending sinner, the offending brother, and freely and faithfully lay his sin before him. But he says, but do not aggravate it. Do not reproach him with it. Do not bear hard on him for it, but gently rebuke and reprove him. He says, let this be done in the most private manner. Let none be present, nor any know of it, even the most intimate friend and acquaintance. I think it's very hard. I think he's right, but I think it's very hard. You know, you might say, I'm going to go talk to so-and-so. And what is that going to do? If you tell somebody, that's going to pique their interest. What are you going to talk to them about? What did they do? And now you're intertwining people into a situation that, according to Christ's command, if everything goes according to the proper kingdom disciple interaction from both people, that no one else should know about and ever know about. So that's the initial approach. And Jesus says, he goes on to say, if he listens, if he gives careful attention to what you're saying in this private confrontation, if he heeds you, and we have to, of course, acknowledge that engaging in church discipline does not guarantee the sinner's repentance. But this confrontation has repentance in mind. It has this idea, this sense that the offender is to hear the word of God, to act upon it, to repent, and to obey. And so when that happens, if this person listens, if they heed this confrontation, Jesus says, you have gained, or we could say you have won over your brother or your sister. You have acquired them for, we could even say, for the reign of God through this righteous spiritual effort or investment. See that same sense of winning over Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 9:19 through 23. Peter mentions it also in 1 Peter 3, verse 1. This goes beyond, though, even more. This goes beyond even the personal restoring of a brotherly or sisterly relationship. It also carries this connotation of restoring this person back into a right relationship with God. They can't be in a right relationship with God with this sin. And so the purpose of church discipline from the start is redemptive. So when this happens, and here's another hard one for us, and he listens, and he repents, and he's restored, there's no need to ever mention this issue again. Not to that person who offended you, certainly not to any other person, and not to the church. That's the end of it. And there can be rejoicing between those two people, because a sinner who is on the brink of destruction, that's the way that this is presented here in this passage, a sinner on the brink of destruction has been rescued and restored to fellowship. Proverbs 9, 8, and 9 says, do not reprove a scoffer or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, a listening man, a man who heeds the word of God, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will still be wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase in learning. So that is best case scenario. Verse 16 presents what happens if it is not best case scenario. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So if this offending brother, this offending sister does not listen to you, they do not heed the admonition, Jesus says, you do not let this matter go. You don't just give up and say, I tried to speak to this person. He says, no, you are going to have to pursue this further. But as you consider the pursuing of this further, I do suggest to you that there should be some self-reflection on your part. You failed in this initial private attempt, and so now knowing what Scripture calls for as step two, that you are now going to ask one or two other people to accompany you for a second confrontation, it may be wise to ask yourself at that point, is my case so serious that I can get one or two other people of sound judgment to go with me, or is there a chance that I am making a mountain out of a molehill? So I think it's good to consider that at that point. And if you arrive at the decision, yes, this is a very serious thing, then Jesus says, again, as a matter of urgency, you take one or two others along with you. John Chrysostom says, call to your side someone else or even two others, so that two witnesses may corroborate all that is said. For the more shameless and bold-faced he is, he's referring to the offender, so much the more must you be earnest toward his cure, not toward satisfying your anger and hurt feelings. For when a physician sees the sickness unyielding, he does not stand aside or take it hard, but then is all the more earnest. He says, that then is what Christ orders us to do. And so you take one or two others along with you, people of sound judgment, so that, there's a purpose here in this statement by Jesus, so that every charge may be established by the evidence of the two or three witnesses. So that every matter or event that is addressed in this discipline process may be made to stand firm through the multiple testimonies, the multiple reports. Deuteronomy 19:15. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. Now, of course, criminal activity is the primary context of that Deuteronomy passage, but it does also apply to what we would call community issues. In fact, Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 13:1, he says, this is the third time I am coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I would also refer you to 1 Timothy 5:19. So Jesus says, take one or two others. And I think from a practical standpoint, this is not a command, but I think practically speaking, this would often include church leaders at this point of the juncture. Primary purpose of the witnesses here, and this is a plural word now, witnesses, is to affirm the matter to the guilty party and to help him or to help her realize the seriousness of this situation. But I would also say that it's incumbent upon these additional witnesses that they are also approaching this in a very impartial way. So they are also doing their best, according to Scripture, to truly ascertain the guilt of this person. It's their job as witnesses to either substantiate what the first person who has gone to this person is alleging with credible evidence to support such a charge, or they may, as being called to be witnesses, they may reject such a claim, finding that this allegation from the initial offended person does not have credible merit. And so we see at this point, more people are now involved But the overall purpose is still the same. It's redemptive. This is a redemptive purpose to reconcile the sinner back to God. Verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And so if this person presented with a group interaction, two or three people together, and he refuses to listen to them, refuses to heed their warnings, their admonitions, if the group intervention falls on deaf ears, Jesus says, then, and again, this is a command, tell it to the church. Tell it to the locally affected assembly of Christian believers. Tell it to the church. Tell it to the congregation. This isn't talking about the universal church here. This is the local church assembly. And what does this do? This provides the local body, the local church body, it provides them with what we could call an opportunity. We can also call it a responsibility. Both of those things, the opportunity, the responsibility to respond or to appeal to the offender as a corporate group, as a singular entity, and that again is to bring about repentance, reconciliation, and restoration. And so there's an expectation, of course, from Christ as he's saying this, that the church as a whole and the members within it are expected to be spiritually mature people, all of them. There's an expectation of spiritual maturity. There is an expectation that the members have a say in such matters that take place within its body. And it also allows each one of them then to pray with great specificity for this wandering sheep and all the individuals who are involved. And so they can pray with great specificness, imploring the Lord to provide wisdom and grace for a matter that is of the gravest importance. And we see here, and we don't just see it here, we see this throughout Scripture with what God calls every believer to be, is that wisdom within a church is not exclusive to the elders. And it shouldn't be exclusive to the elders. Experience and wisdom can be sought from within the own immediate group of members within a church. Just as the evidence is established on the testimony of two to three witnesses, so too does this process. It involves multiple opportunities for the wayward sheep to admit their wrongdoing and to repent before God. But if this person refuses to listen, Jesus says, even to the church at this point, this singular entity, or we could even say, if he disobeys the church, then let him. This is not a statement of permissiveness. This is a command. Let him be to you as, or you could say like, a Gentile. You might supply the word pagan there, as a pagan, and as a tax collector or a revenue officer. And this you here is singular. This is a singular you, and I believe this is referring to the community as a whole. So it's directing each member of the community as a whole that they are going to now carry out a disciplinary sentence together. Not of a divided mind, but together as a singular, unified entity. This is we call it a corporate judgment. So Jesus says, as far as you are concerned, or in your viewpoint of this person, you are to estimate him or you are to regard him to be the Gentile or the pagan. We're talking about a class of people here. The pagan or the tax collector. These were common titles when this book was written for those people who are conscientiously rebellious against God and his people. It's a reminder to us as we read through a book like this that Matthew is writing primarily to Jewish Christians. And so we got to keep that in mind when he's using that expression there, that the Gentile or the tax collector. But Jesus' words here, they focus on spiritual exclusion from the fellowship of the church, Michael Wilkins says. And he says there's a symbolism there. And he says this is symbolic of spiritual death. That's why I said this is a matter of grave importance. And so the unrepentant sinner, that's what we're calling this person, the unrepentant sinner should be regarded as possessing the same spiritual condition as a pagan person, or as a traitorous or as a treasonous, dishonest tax collector. Because refusal to repent is equivalent with the sin of unbelief. This is an unbeliever, and they are to treat the person as an unbeliever. And so when it's reached this point, we're up to multiple steps here, when it's reached this point of willful rejection of correction, what is Jesus talking about here? He's talking about excommunication. He's talking about total ostracism. He's talking about expulsion from this covenant community. Now, you might say as you read this, that seems really harsh. That seems like an overreaction. And so I would just like to read for you quickly several verses throughout scriptures. This is not inconsistent with the way that God has portrayed the covenant community. You see back in Genesis 17:14, any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. Strong language. Exodus 12:15, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. Now listen to some of the words that Paul has said. Romans 16:17, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. 1 Corinthians 5:9-13, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. 2 Thessalonians 3:14-15, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. 1 Timothy 1:18-20, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith in a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. These are former professors of the faith. They've made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. And finally, Titus 3:9-11, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. So there's a consistency throughout Scripture of the severity of unrepentant sin. And so the language that Jesus uses here, it means that the willfully unrepentant person must be treated as we would treat any other unbeliever, as anyone else who's not a believing member of our community. And how do we do that? We do it with care and concern, primarily for their soul, and that's going to come through the proclamation of the gospel and calling them to faith and repentance. That's how we are to treat all those that we perceive to be unregenerate, unbelievers. And the hope here is that such extreme action will result then in the person's conversion. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 4 and 5, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Paul was not hoping that the man would be destroyed, but that he would respond in repentance through conversion. Now we have to remember also that even in such an exiled condition, so when this person is exiled from the covenant community, even then the church has no proof that this person is hopelessly apostate. We know that they're presently apostate, but we don't believe or even know that they are hopelessly apostate. And J. Knox Chamberlain says, is it not hoped that this sinner, this person who has been cast out, now deprived of the covenant community's protection, and thus they are more vulnerable than ever to satanic assaults, is it not hoped that they will at last perceive their true condition, repent of their sin, and plead for re-entry into the church? Of course, that's rhetorical because the answer is yes. That is the hope. Augustine says, the heathen we do not consider in the number of our brothers, yet we constantly pray for their salvation. And so as we have that type of disposition toward the person who has been cast out from the community, we also, though, we must remember that sense of honor of Christ's church. And so there's this sense of external witness and the honor of Christ's church. Notice in verse 18 that Jesus says, my church, this is his church. And so the honor of his church is in view, and this process demonstrates how grievous the character is of anyone who wholly rejects its admonition, its call to repentance. And so to fail to follow through with church discipline, because we're not going to want to do this, but to fail to follow through with it when it is warranted is to disobey the commands of Christ for proper community conduct. William Hendrickson says, it is the privilege and duty of the church to set forth these principles, and to demand that its members strive with the help of God's Spirit to apply them to their everyday living and thinking. Gross and continued violations without subsequent repentance cannot be tolerated and should not be tolerated. Well, let's move to verse 18 then. Truly I say to you, and all of the yous from here on out are plural, but truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. As we look at these final three verses, I am going to suggest to you that they are very intrinsically connected to those verses that we just looked at. These are not some sort of random verses where Jesus is talking about something uniquely different. This is all connected to this process of church discipline and to the restoration of wayward sinners. And so he says truly, or he gives this solemn, emphatic declaration that we've seen Jesus give many times. Whatever you bind, or you could say whatever you should bind on earth, shall be or shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you should loose on earth shall be or shall have been loosed in heaven. Of course, it was not that long ago that we were in Matthew 16 and we saw almost identical language. And there we saw that statement by Jesus where it was spoken singularly to Peter as representative of the apostles in Matthew 16, 19. Now we see it comprehensively extended to the church, but the context here is specifically to church discipline situations. And so we can think of this binding and loosing here in chapter 18, referring to the church's, we use the expression temporal pronouncement. That means a pronouncement here and now of who is forgiven by God, or we could say who is loosed by from their sins by God, distinguished by those who remain outside of his favor, or we could say who are still bound by their sins. And so to declare someone to be outside the covenant community, and that's what the church does in the final step of this process, to declare someone to be outside the covenant community binds that person on earth, so to speak. To bind someone would be to prevent or to block entry into the kingdom. You are not part of the kingdom. You are prevented. Daniel Doriani says, leaders bind when they warn the callous sinner, unless you repent, we cannot regard you to be an heir to life. And so that's what declaring someone outside the community binds him, forgiving or reconciling a person back into the covenant community. We could call that loosing that person on earth. To loose is to permit or to welcome entry back into the kingdom. Again, Daniel Doriani says, leaders loose when they say, God welcomes repentant sinners. And these words here are actually passive. They're passive verbs. We might even call them divine passives. And anytime that we call it a divine passive, it means that the primary agent is God. And so God is really the one here. Jesus is saying God is really the chief agent here, that is, who is behind the community's decisions regarding forgiveness or condemnation of the sheep who are wandering. And so essentially, what the church pronouncements is a restatement of what God has already declared. And in a sense, we could say that heaven is in accord with duly exercised church discipline. Now, as we think of this word excommunication, the word excommunication, or even the thought of excommunication in and of itself, is not what any person should fear. But what should be feared is that when church discipline is administered properly, what should be feared is what church discipline represents. And what does church discipline represent? It represents that the church's pronouncement of a person as an unbeliever. And so to have the church, under the authority of God, pronounce you to be an unrepentant sinner, that should cause great fear, great anguish. Excommunication would include the removal of something that all believers should treasure. And what is that? That is the ordinary means of grace. And so there should be a sense of great loss. The ordinary means of grace would include a barring of Christian fellowship, genuine Christian fellowship. How could that take place between an unbeliever and a believer? And also from participation in celebrating the Lord's Supper. So there should be a cutting off of that person from the covenant community. Verse 19, again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Notice he says again. That means this is not an isolated statement. He's reemphasizing things that he has already said. He says again, or even to include in there the word amen, I say to you. So he's indicating that what I'm now declaring, it still relates to what I've just talked about, and meaning that the authority of the disciples in their binding and loosing is related to, in a certain sense, to their effectiveness in prayer. So he says, if two of you agree, if two of you are of the same mind concerning anything that you should ask, and there's a sense of asking for with a claim of receipt on the answer. And this carries with it a sense of prayer, a petition of prayer for wisdom and the Spirit's guidance in decisions regarding discipline. So this is the context here. And the main sense in this prayer is that the actions being undertaken are in accordance with the Father's will. Just as John says in 1 John 5:14, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So as the church is walking through this very difficult process, this is not an easy thing, and probably why a lot of people shy away and say, that's not for me, I'm not going to do this. But the goal is to do exactly in accordance with God's will. And so when you see that phrase there, anything they ask, I think there's a certain parallelism back to the word or expression, every charge, back in verse 16. Every charge, anything they ask. And so what are these, what is this small group of people going to be agreeing on? They're agreeing on or seeking to agree on this church verdict that they pronounced back in verse 17. They're seeking to agree about any judicial matter that the church is pronouncing. William Hendrickson says, such a prayer must be the expression of humble, childlike faith. It must be marked by sincerity, absent of any ulterior motives. It must be marked by perseverance and by love for all concerned. It must be in subjection to God's sovereign will, and it must be in Jesus' name. And so when that happens, when we see the two or the three on earth within the local sphere of the local church dealing with a matter of church discipline, when they agree in their prayer before God, there's a predictive promise here. Jesus says it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. It will come about for them from my Father who is in the heavens. And so when Jesus' followers have true consensus, when asking in prayer for guidance about matters of discipline, the Father in heaven is going to guide them as they carry it out. Which leads into verse 20, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. And notice that first word, for. Quite often we see that word and it's an explanatory word. Let me explain to you additionally what I just said. So this is not a verse that stands by itself. It's quoted by itself all the time. It doesn't stand by itself. So it still is carrying within it here the context of judicial matters within the church, church discipline, where two or three are gathered together, are called together, brought together in my name, acknowledging that this is Christ's church. So this is the theological basis. This is the reason for assurance that God is the one guiding the verdict from the previous verse that has been brought about by multiple witnesses, that has been brought about by the church as a singular entity. And yet, how often do we hear this verse cited talking about private small prayer groups? But we're talking about a strained brother or a strained sister here, about reconciling people. And so we would invoke the name of Jesus as we seek to agree in prayer, as we pursue such weighty and difficult matters. And when that happens, Jesus says, I am there. I am among them. I am in their midst. And we actually, this is the second of what we would call a triad of Christ's presence. We see back in Matthew 21:23, remember that? Emmanuel, God with us. So this is the second instance that I am among my people. And of course, we will see that in the very last verse of this gospel, this promise to be with his people. And so the sense of this here is that as you, as a church, as a small community of believers, as you are led by the Holy Spirit in dealing with a strained brother or sister, it's as if Jesus is saying, don't be discouraged. Don't be afraid, because my authoritative and my comforting presence is there with you. You're not acting alone. You're not acting in your own flesh. You are acting under and through and with my authority, the authority of Jesus. And when he says this, this is yet another claim of divinity by Jesus, because only God could make such a claim to be ever present with his people. And so to gather in the name of Jesus, this means to be in union with Jesus, to be part of his community, and to be under his authority. And so Jesus is especially present with his people, but this is especially through the Spirit of Christ who is in their midst. And when this person, when this offender, so when the offending professing believer refuses to repent, as I said already a few times, the process of church discipline that must be followed, because it is a command from Jesus, so that must be followed, it's very difficult. It weighs heavily on the people involved. And I do believe that this is why Jesus has these words here. They're meant to comfort the people who are, not only are they obeying a command of Jesus that is very difficult to obey, they are cutting off a member of their own body, just as if you would be cutting off your own hand. This is not an easy thing to do. So it's something to approach with great prayer, but remembering this encouragement of Christ. These are words of comfort, that he is faithfully present with his people. He is ultimately the one who is administering the necessary church discipline. And so as we think of that, we have to state that church leaders are not the only people who are responsible for church discipline. Every member of the local church is responsible for the reconciliation and the restoration of the little ones who fall and who go astray. One theologian or one commentator wrote, a community capable of protecting the little ones, a community who cares for the lost sheep, is a community that cannot afford to overlook one another's sins, because doing so, he says, keeps the community from embodying the life of grace determined by God's forgiveness through the sacrifice of his Son. Well, you might have a few questions that arise in your mind as you think through carefully and sequentially and logically through Jesus' commands. So perhaps one of the questions would be, what is the church to do after they prayerfully follow each step of this discipline process? They excommunicate the person from their midst, and then the person repents. Then what do they do? Well, we could look to a few different examples in Scripture, but 2 Corinthians 2, in Paul's writing to the Corinthians, indicates that the Corinthian church had exercised a form of church discipline against a man who then eventually repented. And so since restoration is the stated goal of church discipline, what did Paul tell these people to do? 2 Corinthians 2, verses 5 through 8 says, now if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, he's referring to this man, this punishment by the majority is enough, so that you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him. Or, says if you don't do that, he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. There's that sense of that despising the little ones that we looked at last week. So I beg you, Paul says, to reaffirm your love for him. So what do? We welcome the person back in, we forgive them, and we reaffirm our love for them. They are again restored, as was the intended goal, as was our prayer and hope, and we reaffirm our love for that person. Now, by way of closing, I would like to just point out something that is hopefully screaming out to you as we walk through these six verses, and that is this simple truth that a church cannot practice church discipline without church membership. It's impossible. Now, in church membership, we see a few things, and that is that the local church in membership, the local church publicly affirms, and again, this is to the best of their discernment, but they publicly affirm that the person who is becoming a member is a genuine believer. That's what the church is doing as they welcome that person into membership. And in the same church, that same local assembly, they promise in that membership transaction to oversee that person's spiritual care and their discipleship. But it's not a one-sided agreement. That person, that new member, promises to faithfully follow Christ, to follow Jesus as a part, or we could say as a member, of that local church, and that includes submission to the leaders of the church, to the church's elders. And so we see all throughout Scripture, and especially even in 1 Corinthians, that church membership is important because, well, one, it provides a very clear sense to the elders of who it is that they're going to give account to God for. It's not a vague thing. It makes a very clear sense there. It enables church members to spiritually mature and also to follow through in obedience to this passage, to practice church discipline with fellow members as warranted by Scripture. And again, remember, the very first part of the admonition is that by God's grace, the majority of these interactions are one-on-one interactions that no one else never knows about. Thirdly, it also practically identifies to an unbelieving world who professing Christians are. So again, there's an inference here of the importance of church membership, and that is why we hold church membership here in such high regard at Harvest. One final thing food for thought. One might be also left wondering that when this process is followed, and by God's grace, the offender is restored to the fellowship of believers, what am I to do if that same person offends me or sins against me again? Then what? Well, I'll just read to you the next two verses. We're not going to get to them tonight, and you're going to have several weeks to think about these verses because we are going to resume our studies in Matthew in November. For the next 4 weeks, Ron's going to teach from Romans, unless you changed your mind.
Romans 8.
And so you'll have.
So he doesn't want to do this stuff.
So you'll have. So you'll have 5 weeks. You'll have 5 weeks to ponder the rest of chapter 18. I wanted to actually get to these two verses, but I think they're so closely intertwined with the parable that Jesus gives to close out the chapter. But verse 21 says, "Then Peter came up and said to him, 'Lord, how often will my brother sin against me?'" And again, that's where we get that "against me" really being part of the context. "How often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" And Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. So we will examine that in great detail. The parable that follows that closes out Matthew 18. There are many parables that I love. I don't think there's one that grips my mind and heart more than this particular parable, as I consider the infinite love and mercy and forgiveness poured out upon me, and how quickly I am to be an unforgiving, unmerciful person in my own heart. And so there will be much to think about as we pursue that, but I am thankful for Ron giving me a short respite, and I think it's good for our minds at times to take a break from the main text and go into other things as well. And what better thing to study than Romans chapter 8. So I am going to pray, and then if you have any questions, we can field them. Thank you for your attention tonight. Our Father, we come before you, and we think of the commands that you have given to us, and some at times feel rather easy, and some feel overwhelming, daunting, things that, frankly, at times we would just rather other people participate in obeying them while we watch. And yet we understand this importance of covenant community, that every member is important, that every member is called to participate in this process that you have outlined for your church, for the good of your church, for the glory of Christ. May we take these things seriously. May we truly recognize actual sin when it is offending against us versus things that simply just bother or annoy us. So give to us great discernment. Give to us boldness. Remind us in our hearts, O Lord, about your continuing presence with us, your authority under which we sit. Strengthen us that we might continue to grow as a body of believers here in this local assembly. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.